Our scripture reading this evening, congregation, is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5, and we'll be reading the first 16 verses, Matthew 5, verses 1 through 16, the first part of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, and our text tonight are the words of verse 13. Now, I'm told that your pastor, unbeknownst to me, is making his way through the Beatitudes, and so I'm somewhat grateful that in God's providence I've jumped a little ahead from where he is, so that at least I'm not having to follow in a manner of speaking in his train. So the word of the Lord, as we read it tonight, is in Matthew chapter 5, the first 16 verses. Hear now this word the Lord speaks to us. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his holy word. Our scripture text this evening is found in Matthew 5 at verse 13. Verse 13, where our Lord says, You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I mentioned earlier in the service as we read the scriptures that it's my understanding that your pastor is making his way preaching through the Beatitudes. And eventually, I anticipate in God's providence, he'll find himself at verse 13. And so I'm glad I'm a little ahead of him in this respect, and maybe I can just make the way ready and prepare the way as you go through this passage together. But these are very familiar words, and whenever you pick a text like this one, I suppose as a minister, a visiting minister, you shouldn't be surprised that you've either heard a sermon on this text before or you're about to hear one, as is the case with the congregation this evening. But what I'd like to do as we look together at this word, very familiar, our Lord says to the disciples and to those who heard him when he preached this Sermon on the Mount in the beginning of the sermon, You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? I'd like to make an observation about what might be called the connection or the relationship between the Beatitudes that precede and this great metaphor and the one that our Lord uses subsequently, you are the light of the world, that follows. Our Lord begins, as you know, the Sermon on the Mount with a series of blessings. And you might describe those Beatitudes as comprehensively functioning like a mirror. Now, we all know that when you look in a mirror, you see yourself reflected back. You consult a mirror, I trust, before you make your way to church or to the office or whatever the case might be, in order to get something of a glimpse of how you appear. Well, the Beatitudes function like a mirror. They show us a portrait of what we should see in ourselves, both in terms of qualities of heart, of life, and of conduct that belong to the citizen of Christ's kingdom who is indwelt of the Spirit of Christ. Not in full measure, not in perfection, but every citizen of God's kingdom is adorned by the Spirit of Christ with the apparel of these qualities: poor in spirit, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, being merciful, being a peacemaker, being reviled and persecuted for Christ's sake. These are so many varied descriptions of the multifaceted garment with which the Spirit adorns the children who belong to Christ's kingdom. This is what we should see, says the Lord Jesus, in ourselves as citizens of God's kingdom. But now, if that's the case, if the Beatitudes function, you might say, like a mirror to show us what we should see in our hearts and lives by the working of Christ's Spirit as citizens of God's kingdom, what of these metaphors? You are the salt of the earth, the one we consider tonight. You are the light of the world. Well, let me use this analogy. And the analogy is, whereas the Beatitudes give us a description of our portrait as citizens of God's kingdom, our text tonight gives us a description of, by virtue of your being adorned with those qualities of heart and life, this is your great function or calling in the world as a citizen of God's kingdom. Don't you know that of all people, you are the salt of the earth? Reminded in that connection of a word that a colleague of mine at the seminary where I teach remarked a number of years ago. He was a bit frustrated in terms of his work and ministry in the congregation of which he was a member. And then on one occasion, I can still remember him saying it. He says, "Sometimes I feel like a potted plant in the living room in this church." And I said, "Well, what are you saying?" "Well," he says, "you know how it is with a potted plant in the living room. It adds a bit of color. It lends a bit of interest. It dresses up, as we would put it, window dressing. It's like that little piece of greenery they sprinkle on your entree as they present that to you in the restaurant to give it a bit of interest. But you discard it. It makes no real contribution." And that's the way it is in this church. As long as I keep quiet and sit softly in the corner, as long as I look good and lend a little interest in my name to the affairs, they are not interested in my contribution or opinion about how things ought to be in this church. And now you may say, "Well, what does that have to do with these metaphors and the relationship of the language? You are the light or the salt of the earth," to the Beatitudes with which Jesus begins this Sermon on the Mount. Well, let me put it this way. Now, what I'm driving at is our Lord is saying pointedly to those to whom he first preached this sermon, and also to you and me as citizens of Christ's kingdom today, you are not, in a manner of speaking, like a potted plant in the living room of God's creation. Don't you know that you have a high calling? You are not only adorned by the Spirit with these virtues, these qualities of heart and life of which the Beatitudes speak, but this is your glorious, your great, and in some ways exalted calling. Of all people in this dark world, you are the light. In this world, you are the salt of the earth. And so let's look at that calling, that task, this description of our Lord of how we are to function as citizens of God's kingdom in God's world as salting salt. And we'll begin with the first and most simple thing. What is our Lord speaking of when he says, "You are the salt of the earth"? What would those who first heard these words understand our Lord to be saying? Now, we tell our students in seminary not to make comments about translations, but just this comment, the translation in the English Standard Version reads, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste," I believe in the Authorized Version, it's rendered, "its savor." Some translations render it actually more literally as "lost its saltiness." Because as a matter of fact, our Lord does not use language when he, speaking to the disciples, the citizens of God's kingdom, says, "You are the salt of the earth." He doesn't explain what salt does. He assumes that they would immediately understand in the light of the revelation of the Word of God in the Old Testament scriptures. I'm sure as Dr. Trumper makes his way through this Sermon on the Mount, much of his interpretation and exposition will draw upon the Old Testament background that lies behind this message of our Lord, who is one greater than Moses, from the mountain, interpreting the law of God to the people of God. And so the question we have to ask, if we ask what's the meaning of salt, when the Lord says you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its saltiness, it is no longer good for anything, what would they have immediately understood him to have been saying? He doesn't explain it. He doesn't need to explain it. Incidentally, I heard some years ago as a teacher at Mid-America, a guest speaker in chapel on this very text, and he enumerated no less, as I remember it, no less than 10 meanings of salt. And to this day, I think it was more imaginative than it was disciplined by the Word of God. There aren't just any number of possibilities open to our imagination. What in the Word of God would have been the understanding of our Lord's disciples? Well, the first and most obvious answer is salt is that which lends flavor. That's the rendering that we have in the ESV. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste. You may recall, for example, in Job 6, verse 6, in the Old Testament scripture, the question is asked, is tasteless food eaten without salt? And the obvious answer in that day, as well as in our day, no, of course not. If it lacks interest, it needs spice. If it's bland and insipid, it needs zest. If it's tasteless, it needs salt. Is tasteless food eaten without salt? That's why the Apostle Paul, just as an illustration, in Colossians 4, verse 6, can say, "Let your conversation always be" what? "Full of grace, seasoned with salt." It's an obvious, it's an evident, it's a natural. Incidentally, I was reading not long ago in our newspaper in the city of Chicago that there's a sort of a crusade these days against too much salt in our foods. And one of the things that the article pointed out is that salt is a universal, and it's probably by the testimony even of the best of chefs, the most outstanding gourmets, that it has the most potency, more than any other condiment, to lend flavor, zest, interest to what would otherwise be tasteless food. And so our Lord is saying, you are the people, the citizens of God's kingdom, who lend to the earth its taste, its spice, its interest, its zest. That's probably why, if I may also mention just as an aside, when I was growing up, my father loved to pour, to my mother's dismay, copious amounts of salt on whatever she put before him. I've inherited a little bit of that practice myself, and it usually receives a rather severe look from the chef, suggesting you haven't even tasted the dish, and you're suggesting to me that it needs salt. And so that's the first, most obvious meaning of the language. You are the salt of the earth. But there's another. And that's, as well, relatively clear in the Old Testament scriptures. Salt was a preservative in the sense of an antiseptic in its medicinal use, and in the sense of a preservative with respect to the prevention of the decay and the corruption of meats and foods. This is before the day, of course, where we have, if you look at the label, and it's sometimes a good thing to look at the label on the foods purchased in the store, all these preservatives, not all of which are to your good or for your well-being. Well, in the ancient world, in Jesus' day and before him in the Old Testament, salt was typically used in a variety of ways as a preservative, and it comes to have the symbolism of that which retards what would otherwise corrupt and ruin. I'll give you a couple of examples of that that are rather interesting. In Ezekiel 16 at verse 4, the midwives would be interested in this. Newborn infants would be rubbed in salt. The reason being, it's a means of preventing infection, of ridding the body of this newborn child of any agents that might do them harm or injury. Just as an aside again, I can remember as a boy, an older brother of mine suffered a severe burn on his ankle. A whole cauldron or pot of hot oil spilled out over his ankle, and his therapy included a very painful process of dipping that foot repeatedly in salt water, because salt would remove all of that which would infect and cause potentially trouble and retard the healing process. Another incident in the Old Testament I'll use by way of illustration is in the book of Judges at chapter 9, verse 45. There's a very striking account of how Abimelech led the people of Israel in victory at Shechem over the evil, wicked inhabitants of the land of Canaan. And the report indicates that he spread salt over the earth. Now, why would he have done that? If you're a farmer, you know that if you throw copious amounts of salt on the soil, it will not be productive. It will not be fruitful. He was commanded to do this as a symbol of a salt that would retard the sinfulness, the unholiness of the land together with its inhabitants that was to be consecrated and given, devoted to the service of the Lord. So it was a kind of symbol that the evil works and fruits of the former inhabitants of the land would be gotten rid of. And so salt is a preservative. Salt is an antiseptic. It's that which retards what would do injury, what would corrupt, what would cause decay, what would bring about a destruction and the ruination of something. But one last thing. A third sense that would have sprung to mind in the heart and mind of those to whom our Lord spoke when he says, "You are the salt of the earth." Salt is not only that which lends flavor. Salt is not simply that which preserves against decay and ruin. It comes to have, and this is more subtle, in the Old Testament scriptures, by virtue of this second meaning, salt as a preservative, it comes to have the sense of what symbolizes faithfulness or permanence in the making of vows, in the cutting of covenants, in the swearing of an oath, in making promises that one intends to keep. I don't know whether you're aware of the fact that when Israel was in the book of Leviticus instructed in the giving of various offerings, thank offerings, peace offerings, other kinds of grain offerings before the Lord, there is provision, just as an illustration in Leviticus 2 verse 13, for the admixture into the offering of salt. And there isn't such a thing really, it's an oxymoron, as Bible trivia, but the young people, the children, here's a question for you. Do you know where in the Old Testament there are specific instructions given that with the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, there should be sufficient salt stored in the temple courts and storehouses? Well, I'll give you a hint, somewhere about Ezra and Nehemiah. There's provision made for the storing of salt at the temple. Why? It's true, I'm told, even in contemporary Middle Eastern culture, that if you, we would say, have an agreement and extend the hand to secure the promise that you've made, or give a ring as a symbol of your constant faithfulness and abiding love, in the Middle East and in Jesus' day and in the Old Testament scriptures, salt, there's even language used often of a covenant of salt before the Lord forever, becomes a symbol of the resolution of the people of the Lord to live before the Lord in permanent and in persevering faithfulness. These are people who are men and women of their word. When they devote an offering to the Lord, when they, in the presence of the Lord, pay their vows, when they sing in church of the glory of the Lord and of the things of the Lord to which they are committed, they make a covenant of salt. These are people who mean what they say and say what they mean. They're persons of integrity. And that too is part of the meaning, the rich meaning of the language. You are the salt of the earth. You are those who give the world its flavor. You are those who so live as by God's grace to preserve a world under the power of sin from further decay and corruption. You are people in the midst of a world that has lost its grip on fidelity, integrity, meaning what one says, living by one's word. You are the salt of the earth. But now think for me with me for a moment, congregation. If that's what lies behind the language of our Lord, you who are citizens of God's kingdom, you who are described in all of these beatitudes and all the rich apparel of those qualities of heart and life with which the Spirit adorns you, you are to function in the world, not like window dressing, not simply lending a bit of interest or color, but you are the salt of the earth. Ask yourself this question in the second place tonight. What does that tell us about the earth? And the answer, I suppose, you could all surmise goes something like this. Well, if you Christians are salting salt, who lend flavor, taste, interest, spice, zest, then that means this world, under the power of the evil one, this world, to the extent that it is not under the lordship of Jesus Christ, this world, to the extent that those created in God's image go their own way, is actually a place that ends in, if I may put it that way, sheer boredom, tedium, disinterest, tastelessness. Now, I don't know whether we often think of life outside of the embrace of the gospel, life outside of the awareness that we are creatures created by God, fallen in Adam, but restored in the second Adam, Christ, to our threefold office as prophets, priests, and kings. That makes the Christian life and the Christian's experience the grandest adventure that can be imagined. It lends to the Christian life a kind of exhilaration, a kind of sense of the unimaginable wonder of it all. By comparison to which, the life of that unbelieving neighbor across the street, that businessman who thinks it's only about the accumulation over a period of time of as much as he can possibly get for himself, only to see it slip through his fingers, ultimately in the face of his impending death. It's striking to me that we have things always turned around. Sometimes our young people and children get the sense that why we Christians think of the Lord's Day as an example. We're hemmed in. We're under obligation to go to the house of the Lord, to worship the Lord. Whereas our neighbors, my friends, they're free to do as they please and to grab for all the gusto they can get. They're the ones whose lives look to us sometimes lustrous and enticing. But not so. Their lives, as I suggested this morning, are aimless wanderings to and fro, without purpose or without meaning. Now, we teach our children and now our grandchildren the shorter catechism for children. And I'm always struck how on the very first page, in the first series of questions, there's more wisdom, there's more insight, there's more of the spice of what makes life in God's world worth living than many of our godless and unbelieving neighbors will ever know. Who made you? God. What else did God make? God made all things. Why did God make you? And all things for his own glory. How can you glorify God? By loving him and doing what he commands. Why ought you to glorify God? Because he loves me and he takes care of me. Now, that kind of a catechism, when those words by the Spirit of God take root in a person's heart, why, that makes life a grand adventure in God's exquisite and glorious creation. That makes marriage, family, children, going to church, worshiping God, living by the standards of the Word of God, a thing full of zest, a thing full of interest. I don't know if you've seen recently Alice in Wonderland in its movie version, but if you know the original, in its written form, there's this striking moment while Alice is in Wonderland when she comes to a fork in the road. And there's a Cheshire cat in the tree. And Alice asks the Cheshire cat at the fork in the road, "Which way should I go?" "Well," says the Cheshire cat, "where are you headed?" And what does Alice say? "I don't know." To which the Cheshire cat says, "Then it doesn't what? Matter. It doesn't matter at all. You don't know who you are. You don't know where you've come from. You don't know where you're going. You don't know what life is really all about." Now, you Christians, you are the salt of the earth. You are the ones who in this earth are to show others by your life, by your conduct, by your words, what really makes life worth living, what lends it taste, zest, interest in a world that is otherwise a barren wilderness, empty, void, vacuous, going nowhere. But there's something else. If salt is that which lends flavor, that means the earth is absent, your present, a bland and tasteless place. It also means the earth is a place that needs to be preserved against decay. Remember those words of the Apostle Paul? Let your conversation be seasoned with grace, or may you full of grace, seasoned with salt. Reminds me of what James says, the same little tongue with which we can praise the Creator who gave us birth and gifted us with the lustrous gift of language, wherewith to praise Him and to edify each other. That little tongue, untamed, in the mouth of one who is not captivated by the Spirit of Christ and the gospel of truth, it can become a veritable fountain of lies, of putrefying decadence. I can remember a number of years ago, my son and I were waiting in line in the city of Chicago at the auto show, the annual auto show, to purchase a ticket. And we were in the presence of a crowd of, I'm not meaning to pick on anyone of particular age, but I think they were sort of high school, college age. And there were too many of us for us to do much about the situation, but the things that came out of their mouth, the filthy, disgusting way they used their tongue was almost beyond imagination. Now, what am I getting at? If you are salting salt, not only lending taste to an otherwise insipid, bland world, but salt that preserves antiseptically against decay and corruption, you are to reflect in the presence of the world how this tongue ought to be used, how these feet ought to carry us together into the house of the Lord on the day of the Lord, to give praise and thanks to God. And I could illustrate in more ways than we have time tonight, congregation, to contemplate how, as salting salt, we are called as citizens of God's kingdom not only to retard the pollution of the tongue and the abasement of language and of speech, but think of marriage. Think of the management of our houses and of our families and children. Think of our relationships with each other, parents with children, children with parents, members of the household of faith, one with another. How in all of the ways this world, under the powerful tyranny of the evil one and the working of sin and disobedience, ruins and tears at the fabric of God's good creation and the way He orders life in His presence, in marriage, in family, in work, at play, in all the range of life's activities. If I may change the analogy, we're to be like that little Dutch boy you may remember in the story with his finger in the dike, holding back the flood waters of what would otherwise overwhelm and rush over us. In your communities, neighborhoods, offices, schools, wherever you have a place in God's world, you are to be there salting salt. You're also to be Thirdly, salting salt in an earth, a world, that is not only tasteless, prone to corruption and decay and ruination of what God created good, but also an earth where truth-telling, where keeping one's word, where being a person of integrity, swearing a vow in church on the Lord's Day and living correspondingly on the morrow is very rare. Very rare indeed. You only have to announce your candidacy for political office, go into, as it's said, politics in the United States, to have someone look at you cross-eyed and say, a Christian who's going to adhere with integrity to what they say and declare and promise, you can't make it in politics. You have to pay to play, which is the logo or the way they put it in the state of Illinois, in my region of the country. Everyone does it. And you won't get far if you speak yes and mean yes and say no and mean no. So in all of these respects, if you are salting salt, we are given a very sobering word about the earth in which we find ourselves. It's a tasteless, it's a putrefying, and it's a place where the truth is often hard to find. But now notice the last part of the verse with which we conclude. If salt has lost its saltiness, how shall its saltiness be restored, says the Lord? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Our Lord holds out here the prospect, the fearful prospect, that those who, as citizens of his kingdom, may lose their saltiness. Now, don't lose yourself, congregation, in reading this text over the question, what does this say about the perseverance or the preservation of the saints? Is our Lord saying, by virtue of losing saltiness, you cease to be a citizen of the kingdom that you once were? I don't believe that's necessarily the implication. He's speaking primarily to our being salting salt and the possibility of our ceasing to function as we ought. And in that case, we're of no use in terms of our particular calling and task in the world. Now, I'm told that salt, I mentioned earlier, is one of the most powerful of spices or condiments. And that the only way you can really dilute or render impotent salt is by mixing it together with other agents that dilute its power. So that if it gets spread with sufficient weakness or limitation, it no longer possesses the power to function as it ought. Now, I mention that because that suggests to me that the way Christians cease to be in the world salting salt is when they are so much not only in the world, but of the world, conformed to the world, shaped more by the world about them than by the Word of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they cease to be of any use so far as being salting salt is concerned. And that's a very sobering warning to us that if we allow ourselves to be conformed, to be squeezed into the world's mold, to think the way the world thinks, to view life and to live life by the standards not of the Word of God, but of those who are around us, so intermixed and blended into, like the chameleon, our environment, that we take on the color and the perspective and the currents of thinking and of conduct that are characteristic of the world around us, we no longer are salting salt. Our older Reformed fathers and mothers would use the language at this point of the antithesis between the city of God and the city of man, between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, between those who are of and for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and those who are against him and his kingdom. Is there anything about our lives that is markedly different, so much so that we can function like the salting salt to which we are called? Don't miss, congregation, in this thinking about and reflection on that sobering prospect that we can lose our saltiness. Don't miss what is really the glorious word for us in this text. What a great and grand calling it is in God's world not to be a potted plant, but someone with a high calling, a great and extraordinary responsibility. In that workplace, around the coffee table, at the drinking fountain, in that school, in that office, that room, that conversation, I'm the salt. I'm the one who gives it appropriate taste. I'm the one who retards the corrupting working of sin. I'm the one who's called to speak the truth and to do so with integrity. May God grant, congregation, that we, that each of us, in this week to come and in our life before God's face, in some measure, might be salting salt in God's world. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Father, for this reminder that you give to us through our Lord and his Sermon on the Mount, that Christians, citizens of God's kingdom, that they are in the earth like salting salt. Help us, we pray, by the working of your Spirit, to be the kinds of people who in their conversation, their life, in their activities, lend true interest, taste, and zest to what would otherwise be a bland and uninteresting place. May we be the kind of people who retard, who oppose, who resist, who prevent the outgrowth and corruption of sin. May we be those who are preserved in the way of truth and in the commitments that we make, the word that we speak. May we be persons of integrity upon whom others may rely. And in that way, be the salt of the earth as we are called to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.